Tonight, because we've been blessed by Lewis and Glenda, and by the way, I sat in on their workshop this morning, and that's a very worthwhile experience on having a world vision. And I appreciated so much that presentation tonight by the two of you. I thought instead of being heavy with you tonight that we'd do something a little different. I have challenged Ken Mendenhall to an arm wrestling contest. And I wonder if Ken will come on up here right now. And are you game? Or did you? Yeah, is that? Okay. All right, Ken. I realize it'd be quite a challenge for you. All right. I would like to express gratitude to Ken, Walt this morning, who had some things to say about the ministries that are yours as lay people, and how that the preacher, the best that he can do for you is to be an enabler. And sometime I would like to share a little bit about how God showed me what my true role is. For a long time, I had a kind of a pastor syndrome that suggested to me that I had to do everything, that I had to be the minister for my people. And God released me from that. And at another time, I'll share that experience with you. So that I believe in the lay liberation movement. I really do. The lay liberation movement. Just a little review. Last night, we talked about living harmoniously with other Christians. God willing, on Thursday night, living harmoniously with one's marriage partner. And tonight, living harmoniously with yourself, living with oneself as a Christian. And may I just remind you one more time that I'm still seeking the Lord's help myself in all of these areas about which I'm sharing with you. And as I talk to you, I'm looking in a full-length mirror, spiritually speaking, because I know how much growing up in Christ Bob Dixon needs to do. And so I'm not preaching at you, I'm sharing with you. To illustrate what I'm seeking to do, let me tell you the story about the three preachers that went fishing, which I'm very fearful too many of you have heard already. But they were a Baptist, a Methodist, and a Presbyterian, and they were about 50 feet offshore, and they had their lines in the water. And after about an hour of no success, the Methodist got up in the boat, and he stepped out and apparently walked right across the 50 feet of water to the shore and got his sack lunch and came back the same way and climbed into the boat. And the Presbyterian was just absolutely nonplussed by this, but the Baptist didn't seem to be fazed at all. And a few minutes later, I guess the hungry struck him and he got up out of the boat and he stepped out and apparently walked across the top of the water, got his sack lunch, and came back the same way. Well, you can bet your Wilkie button that the Presbyterian wasn't going to be outdone by a Baptist and a Methodist. He said, if those fellows have that kind of faith, so do I. And he got up out of the boat, and he put his foot out over the edge of the water, and he sank like a rock to the bottom of that Minnesota lake. And he came up sputtering, and they pulled him aboard. And he sat there for a few minutes. No one said anything. And he was determined. He was a predetermined Presbyterian. And he got up in that boat and he stepped out. And again he sank like a rock to the bottom of the lake. And this time the Methodist and the Baptist fished him out. And the Methodist said to the Baptist, if we don't tell that fool where the stumps are, he's going to drown. Well, all I'm doing is telling you where the stumps are in Jesus Christ and in His Word. So, tonight, living harmoniously with oneself, having a healthy, biblical self-image. Because it is hard, if not impossible, to love other people in Christ if you don't have respect for yourself. And I guess I find a lot of Christians who don't have a healthy, biblical respect or love for themselves. So before we begin, let's just pray together, please. Father, thank you tonight for another day in which you have fed us through your servants, through Walt this morning, and tonight through Lewis and Glenda. and how we do pray that you will guide them as they return to Germany and to the mission field, which is Europe. And thank you for little Jeremy, who has come to grace their lives. And I just pray, Father, that you will put it upon the hearts of many of us to give them the kind of prayer and financial support that will free them up to reach out to these college students and professors and people in that community, to the end, Father, that there might come the life of God in Christ to the city of Bonn. We pray, Father, that some of these young people who will become key leaders in West German politics one day will come to know Jesus Christ and will point that great land in the direction of the cross. To that end, we pray again that you will affirm and bless this couple and their child and those who are their colleagues in Christ. Now tonight, God, give us a special understanding of the love that you would have us have for each, for ourselves, for each other, and for you. A love for self, God, that does not border on pride or arrogance or ego, but which is that kind of healthy respect for oneself, which we ought to have in light of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. So speak to us, and Holy Spirit, be our counselor and our teacher. Lead us into all the truth in this particular aspect of life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me tell you why I think we do not always like ourselves. And sometimes that dislike borders on outright hostility toward ourselves. There may be other reasons, but I think here are a few of the chief ones. First of all, I think, unfortunately, we tend to compare ourselves unfavorably with other people. We compare ourselves unfavorably physically, talent-wise, and often intellectually. We look at someone else and we say, that fellow's brighter than I am. He's got more gray matter, and he can communicate more fluently. Therefore, he must be a more effective person. God must have smiled more favorably upon him at the time of his birth than he has upon me. Or physically, some of us compare ourselves unfavorably. When I was a kid, I was skinny, and I still am. I still border on being skinny, even though I've passed the 40 mark a couple of years ago or so. And when I was a kid, I wanted to be a muscular guy, and I enrolled in a course with Charles Atlas. Now, if you are old enough to remember Charles Atlas, he had a procedure known as dynamic tension. And if you got up at 5 o'clock in the morning and threw open the window, now this was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, you can just imagine what came in as I threw open the window, and you would stand there and you would lock your middle fingers and you would dynamically tense your body, and this was going to develop in me all kinds of muscles so that when I was on the beach with my girlfriend, no guy was going to kick sand in my face and get away with it. Well, I was skinny, I wanted to be muscular, and maybe some of you are red-haired and you wanted to be blondes, or some of you are heavy-set and you've always wanted to be thin. Well, you know, it goes on and on and on. And I do think there's a tendency on the part of all of us to do this kind of thing. Bill Gothard, in his Basic Youth Conflicts conference, has made the comment that more young people are unhappy with the Lord over that one thing than anything else. They don't like the way the Lord put them together. And sometimes in counseling with them, they get down to the bottom line, and that's their problem with God. Lord, why didn't you make me a raving beauty? Why didn't you make me a handsome duker? Why didn't you make me a muscular football or athletic type? And that seems to be a big problem. Okay, so you can do it physically, talent-wise, intellectually. That's one reason why we don't like ourselves. Another reason may be that some of us have been raised by parents who expected more of us than they should have. Maybe in a sense mother and dad were trying to live through us a glamour or an intelligence or an ability which they themselves didn't have, but which they wanted to see somehow projected through our lives. I have to say that I have a mother whom I love very much, but she was a mother with high expectations for her son. And I think there is a certain sense of inadequacy that I deal with. I'm being very frank with you at this point, which is due in some measure to the fact that I still have a feeling that mother's looking over my shoulder saying, you didn't do that properly, or you didn't do it well enough. And I think maybe many of us have been in a subtle way influenced by parents who maybe expected just more than they should have of us. And the only thing we can do is not to make the same mistake with our kids or our grandchildren. Thirdly, I think there's a tendency in our culture to glamorize the beautiful, the bright, and the successful. It's a culture that equates bigness with success and fame and fortune with success. And that's another reason why perhaps we don't like ourselves, because if we're not beautiful, if we're not particularly bright, if we're not particularly successful by the standards of our culture, hear that last part, because by the standards of God, we may be eminently successful if we are serving Him and others in His name. Because Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be the servant of all. But the world, the society of which we're a part in the Western culture, says, oh no, brother, that's not the way to go. Success is bigness, it's glamour, it's fame, it's fortune. Finally, we're a part of an age where the individual feels terribly insignificant. Terribly insignificant. When I got out of the service in 46, I had some mustering out pay in my pocket, about $300 worth. And I decided to go over to the Big Apple, New York City, and really celebrate and really enjoy my life. And I remember getting off the train and registering in a hotel and going out on the streets of New York City and walking up and down thinking I was going to have the greatest time in the world. I'd been 2 years overseas and I was just out to get back into civilization again. And as I walked the streets of New York City with millions of people milling around me, I was the loneliest guy in the world. And I felt less significant than I did over in the island of Saipan as a GI anxiously waiting to get home. Well, that's just a small symptom of the kind of thing that we all experience because we're part of a big city, we're part of a big church, we're part of a big conference sometimes, and it's pretty hard as an individual to feel significant because of the kind of world we live in. Lewis and Glenda spoke of the mass of people in West Germany today. What is it, 62 million in a land mass the size of the state of Oregon? And the individual is going to get lost in that kind of a setting. All right, those are some of the reasons why I feel that we don't like ourselves. Now, how do we come to feel good about ourselves? How do we come to have a sense of adequacy and a healthy and biblically sound self-image? Let me make some suggestions to you. First of all, to have a healthy self-image, I think this is absolutely primary to anything else. We've got to make a definite, personal, and positive response to God's love, which has been revealed in Jesus Christ. You've got to make a definite, positive, personal response to God's love for you, the love that has been revealed totally and absolutely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, we read those magnificent words, how few in number, and yet how potent. He who has the Son has life. God's love in Jesus Christ has given us life. In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. I will have fellowship. God's love gives us a sense of being in fellowship with the Creator, Redeemer God of the universe. John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it in all its abundance. Jesus Christ has come to give us a full-orbed light. Jesus didn't come to give us just a little chunk of life. He came to give us totality in life. I talk to people, and so do you at times, who are afraid to become believers in Jesus for fear that they're going to have to give up something by becoming a Christian, when the plain fact of the matter is that they gain everything. When I was a kid in Pittsburgh, about 10 years of age, I used to play marbles. And for me, marbles was everything. You know, I had my little agate. I have a big thumb. It's kind of out of proportion to the rest of my hand, but I've got one nonetheless. And it was always tough for me to kind of get down there. I can't remember the expression, but you had to get way down deep in the dirt.
Knuckles down.
Thank you, sir. There's a guy as old as I am. Thank you, Bill. Bill Warren Dickinson. He's a Bill Warren Dickinson. I'm a Bob Warren Dixon. How about that? You had the knuckles down. All right. For a couple of years, marbles was my life. Nobody was going to tell me that there was anything better in life than a game of marbles, especially when you were winning. Then along came a guy and said, Dixon, we need a first baseman for the Natchez Indians. And I began to play softball, and that was my whole life for about 5 years. I was the first baseman for the Natchez Indians, and I wore a jersey. I think Ken Mendenhall will be impressed with this. And it had the face of an Indian on it. And I had a very devout great aunt, Aunt Ellie. And Aunt Ellie would call me Robbie. Why, I'll never know. I hated it, but I loved her. And one day I came in with my jacket on, with the face of an Indian. She said, Robbie, what is that? I said, Aunt Ellie, that's an Indian. And she said, we must pray for the Indians. And I said, you ain't kidding. We're in last place. But she had a different Indian in mind, I think. For 5 years, softball was everything. And then one day, I noticed girls. You know? And I gave up softball. But do you know something? When I gave up marbles for softball and softball for girls, I never had a sense of losing anything, but of gaining something so much better. Well, maybe that's a cornball kind of illustration. But it seems to me when we come to Jesus, we are gaining everything. We're gaining that fullness of life. We're not losing a thing. Anything I've lost since becoming a believer in Jesus wasn't worth having in the first place, because it's small pickings compared to the life that I found in Him. The forgiveness, the love, the affirmation, the hope, the sense of direction, the peace of mind, the prospect of being in God's presence eternally. Okay, John 3:16, God loved the world so much He gave His Son that whoever believes in Him, whoever puts the whole weight of his being upon Him, shall not perish spiritually, but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9-10, let me read that to you. 1 John 4:9-10, familiar words and yet so precious in their meaning and so life-transforming when we apply them to life. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God initiated the love. And then verse 18, there is no fear in love, but the perfect love of God drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the punishment has been taken care of. God has put upon His Son the punishment for the penalty as the result of the penalty of our sins. All right. These are all of the aspects of love. And when we make a definite, personal, and positive response to that love, I think we've made the first significant step toward coming to have a respect for ourselves. I heard a story some years ago about an English concert pianist who fell into a state of deep mental depression and who had to be hospitalized because of this mental state that she was in. While she was in the institution, the maid, the woman who served as her housemaid, prayed for her regularly and visited her almost daily. And when this English pianist came out of her depression, she was asked when it was she knew that she was beginning to be well again. And she made the comment, when I knew that I was gripped by and being held by a love that would not let me go. when I knew that I was being gripped by and held by a love that would not let me go. There's a certain insanity in the world in which you and I live today, whether we're students, housewives, businessmen, tradesmen, professional people. There's an insanity that I think each of us could speak to. And it is only in the love of Jesus and in the response that we make to that that we can discover wholeness, because that's the love that grips and holds us and that won't let us go and that makes us whole. All right, I believe, secondly, that we can love ourselves in light of several biblical truths about your life. And I stress your life. And I could wish tonight that somehow the Lord Spirit could speak through me to you as an individual. That somehow there weren't just a mass of us together, but that individually I could direct this truth to you and name you by name and say, Bob, this is what God's saying to you. Jim, this is what the Lord's saying to you. Gloria, this is what the Lord is saying to you. Because I really feel that as we read Scripture, particularly related to these matters that are so important in our lives, that we need to personalize them. And I don't know how the NAVS feels about this, Bob, but I sometimes think that when we read, we need to put our own name in there, that when the Lord is speaking to Peter or Mary, we rather should put our own name in there and let Him speak directly to us. Okay, first of all, God has made you exactly what He wants you to be. Now, to verify that statement, let me read from Psalm 139, and I think the Living Bible is very clear at this point. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 15 in the Living Bible. You, that is, you, Lord, made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship, Lord, is marvelous, and how well I know it. Listen to this. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. God was there when you were being conceived in the womb of your mother, when the sperm and the egg got together, and you and the beginnings of human life, God was there. He was very much a part of the whole process. And you made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You're redheaded because God wanted you to be redheaded. I'm skinny because God wanted me to be skinny. Lou is tall because the Lord wanted him to be tall. God made you the way you are because that's the way He wanted you to be. If you have poor vision, it's because the Lord wanted you to have poor vision for some reason. If you've got lousy teeth, it's because the Lord wanted you for some reason known only to Him to have bad teeth. Maybe He knew there was a starving dentist somewhere who was going to need your support. Okay? You with me so far? Secondly, God has a detailed and customized plan for your life. My buddy Bob Seifert was telling me the other day he's been reading through Jeremiah in the New International Version, and I started reading it this afternoon because I thought if Bob Seifert does it, boy, that's good enough for me. And in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah, these words leaped out at me. Now, God was speaking to a particular man, but I don't see why we can't apply it to our own lives. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And another translation of the word knew in the Hebrew is chose. Before I formed you in the womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. And in the case of Jeremiah, he said, I appointed you as a prophet to the nation. So not just at the moment of conception, but even before you were conceived, the Lord knew you. He chose you for some task in life. Now granted, you've got to respond to the plan He has for you, but He's got you in mind, and He's had you in mind from all eternity. I don't think I'm sounding too much like a Presbyterian when I say that. I think it's just a biblical fact of life. Again, Psalm 139, again in the Living Bible, this time verse 16. You saw me before I was born, and you scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in your book. What is this, June the 12th, 1979, 8:50, Mountain Time, United States of America, Western Hemisphere, the globe, part of the solar system. Sounds like a line out of Our Town, if you remember that play. All right, the Lord God, in His sovereign knowledge, knew that you'd be sitting where you are, hearing what you're hearing, at this particular moment. If we can believe God's word and take it literally, He scheduled every day in His book before you were born. Now that's a detailed, customized plan if ever I heard it. I bought a new suit a couple of weeks ago, and I always take my wife along because I just don't put those things together right. And I put it on and I liked it, and I bought it. And she said to me, honey, there's one thing about it. At that price, you're going to see yourself many a time in Minneapolis. In other words, that was not a custom-made suit. There are going to be other guys wearing that same outfit. Well, that may bother some of you ladies or some of you men about your clothing, that you see yourself coming and going once in a while. But I want you to know something. When it comes to God's plan for your life, it's customized. You may not be able to afford it clothing-wise, but so far as His purposes for your life, it's just for you, dear friend, just for you. Our fingerprints are unique. No one else has them, even, I understand, identical twins. That's part of the plan. Thirdly, God has an intimate knowledge of you. In Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, Matthew 10, 29 to 31, let me try to find it quickly. You've heard this before. Wait till I find it. 29, did I say? Yes. Do not be afraid of anyone who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? This is Jesus speaking. Yet not one of those sparrows will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And here it is, verse 30 of Matthew 10. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now for some of us, that may be no big deal with God, you know. Although I have heard, fellas, that all important men come out on top. So just keep that in mind. But whether you got a bushy crop or a thin crop, the point is God knows the number of the hairs of our head. Now that may be an hyperbole, an exaggeration, or exaggerated form of speech in order to impress upon us the truth that God has an intimate understanding of us. But the point is, the Lord does have this intimate knowledge of you and me. He is constantly present with us. Psalm 139 again, which obviously is a key passage in this regard. Verses 1 to 12, I won't read them all, but O Lord, you've examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit or stand. When far away, you know my every thought. You chart the path ahead of me. You tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. You both precede and follow me and place your hand of blessing on my head. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you're there. If I ride the morning winds to the farthest oceans, this is one I claimed when I went to Africa last fall, and I wrote it in here, promise for trip abroad, 9-10-78. If I ride the morning winds to the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me, your strength will support me. If I try to hide in the darkness, the night becomes light around me, for even darkness cannot hide from God. To you the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. God is constantly present with you. Jesus said, lo, I am with you, when? Once in a while? Yeah. He didn't say, I'm with you when you're behaving yourselves or when you're obedient. He said, I'm with you always. He didn't say just when you're on the mountaintop here at Glen Eyrie. He said when you're back there slugging it out in Amarillo or Dallas or Minneapolis, when life is gruff and you're involved in the nitty-gritty, and the nitty is getting pretty gritty, he said, I'm with you always. Fifth, you've been made in His image. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. You know the passage. Maybe I don't even need to read it, but let me just do it because I think we need to hear God's word. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so forth. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. That doesn't mean that God and you and I look alike physically. It means that as God has a moral sense and knows right from wrong and truth from error, so we have the same capacity. That, at least in small measure, is what it means. Sixth, He's given you and me gifts of the Spirit, if we're believers, which the Lord uses to build up His church and to fulfill the Great Commission. There's an awful lot of discussion about the gifts of the Spirit, and it's a subject for another conversation or another discussion. But let me just say this, that in Ephesians 4 and in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and in a short passage, I believe, in 1 Peter, there are references to the gifts of the Spirit. And these gifts are not to be used to glorify self or to call attention to self. They are to be used to edify, to build up the body of Christ, and to reach out to the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. But the plain fact that God has given us gifts in order to be in partnership with Him, in order to propagate the good news of life and salvation of the world, indicates to me that He thinks very highly of us. The fact that God may have given me the gift to be a preacher, or that He's given you the gift to be an administrator, or the gift of helps, or whatever gifts. And there, I've heard Ray Stedman categorize them this way. He said there are the support gifts, there are the service gifts, there are the sign gifts. And these are the ones that sometimes we get into mischief with. But nonetheless, God's given us the gifts in order to build up the body, indicate that He thinks very highly of us. What's the alternative to a healthy biblical self-image? With this, I'll conclude. By the way, the definition of an optimist is a woman who begins to put her shoes back on when the preacher says, and now in conclusion. That's an optimist. I promise you, ladies, I'm going to do that. The alternative to a healthy biblical self-image may be ineffectiveness in the Lord's service. Have you ever read about the slothful servant in Matthew 25, 24 to 30? The fellow who buried the talent, who didn't use it, he may have suffered from a poor self-image. You know that? He may have felt, oh, really, I can't be used of the Lord. I don't have what it takes. And so he buried his talent. It can also lead to that kind of self-hate that can, in extreme cases, lead to mental depression, to alcoholism, to cover up a sense of worthlessness, to workaholism, which is oftentimes to prove our worth. And here I have a problem. I think sometimes I drive myself in order to prove to somebody behind me who's driving me on that I do have a sense of worth. It can, in times of extremity, lead even to suicide. Lewis refers to the tremendously high rate of suicide among the youth of West Germany. And it might stem from a sense of self-hate, I don't know. Tom Skinner, the black brother who became a Christian and who wrote a little book that I found so helpful entitled Words of Revolution. Tom Skinner, as some of you may know, has a great work among his own people. As an evangelist, he's a very gifted preacher and teacher, by the way. We've heard him, and God's used him to bless our lives in many respects. But before Tom Skinner came to Jesus Christ, he was the gang leader of a pretty tough group of kids in Harlem, in New York City. And Tom Skinner admitted in his book, that he used to knife people in order to prove that he was a man. In other words, he used violence to prove to himself that he really had something to offer the world, even though it was a very negative, violent expression of worth. And after he became a believer in Jesus, he said, "I realized that because of Christ, I don't have to prove myself to anyone in any way, because I am a part of a royal household. I am a member of the household of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. I believe that God would have us hold a healthy respect for ourselves. Because of all of these biblical reasons that I've given you, plus some others that you may have thought of. And I think that when we have that kind of healthy self-respect, God can use us more effectively, our relationship with other people is more meaningful, and our relationship with God is more significant." I thank you very much for listening so attentively, and I wonder if at this time, just for a few minutes, if we have a few minutes, do we, Bob? If anyone has any questions about anything that's been shared tonight or on previous nights, I'd be glad to refer your questions either to Lewis or Bob or Gloria or Leslie. No, seriously, does anyone have a question about self-image or getting along with other Christians? I won't be offended if you don't have any, but any one question, two questions? Yes, sir.
You mentioned 6 points, and I think I missed.
Oh, really?
In terms of why we can have a healthy self-image.
Why we do have one, you say, Lou?
Yes.
Okay.
One was, God has made you what he wants you to be.
Yes.
And then your quotes from Psalms.
God's detailed and customized plan for your life, which may be another way of saying that first thing. His intimate knowledge of you, that's Matthew 10:29-31. Fourth, his constant presence with you, Psalm 139:1-12. The fact that we've been made in his image, and the fact of his having given us gifts with which we're to build up the body. Okay, brother. Good. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. Thank you for your attention. Let's have a closing prayer, and then I'll turn it back to Bob. Thank you, Father, for having made us just what we are, warts and all. If we're short, thank you that we're short. If we're fat, thank you that we're fat. If we're not as intellectually perceptive as the next guy, thank you for that. Just help us to learn to rejoice in what we are, but at the same time, God, not to use that as an excuse to keep from being a little better through the help and by the grace of the Spirit working within us. But at the same time, Lord, may we not be unhappy with what we are. May we not be unhappy with our particular gift. May we not be unhappy with our particular form or mental ability or lack of same. But may we realize that what we are is a part of your plan, and that you can use us often in spite of our limitations, that in our weakness, God, your strength is fully realized, that where we feel inadequate, the adequacy of God can come through. And so, Heavenly Father, grant us this kind of appreciation for your creation as it happens to be expressed in what we are as individuals. And as a result of that, God, may our walk with you be more effective, and may our reaching out to others be that much more meaningful. God, we offer ourselves just as we are to you as living sacrifices, trusting that you will use us. In the name of Jesus, amen.